We begin chapter 5 of John's Gospel today, and our goal is to cover the first 18 verses, so you can turn there with me if you'd like. John 5, 1 through 18, that's on page 890 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those today. John 5, 1 through 18. Chapter 5 arrives with a really clear shift in tone as far as the book of John as a whole. Up to this point, Jesus has been somewhat covert in his words and in his activity. He does turn water to wine, but if you look at that account from John 2, hardly anybody knows that he is the source of that miracle, only maybe his mother and his disciples and a few servants. They benefit from his action, but they don't know it's rooted in him. He clears the temple. We see that, but even in his back and forth with the Sadducees, his words are a bit veiled, somewhat discreet. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. There can be some ambiguity there in what people thought he was saying. With Nicodemus, the conversation is private with the woman at the well. It takes place in a foreign land with the official at the end of chapter 4, whose son is deathly ill. The healing takes place from some 15 miles away. There's no indication that Jesus and this father ever meet face to face again. Jesus, through the first 4 chapters of John, has largely been operating behind the scenes and under the radar. That's going to change in chapter 5. The book begins to shift, and conflict between Christ and the Jewish leaders begins to elevate. Their opposition is more and more overt, and Jesus, at times, quite honestly, eggs them on. He goes into situations, and he knows which buttons to push, and he pushes them on purpose. We're going to see that today. Jesus did not come to win a popularity contest. He would be really bad at church growth today. He was excellent at running people off. But he came to save sinners. He came to showcase the glory of the Father and to reveal himself most clearly as the Messiah. You've seen already that some people are going to love that truth. They are going to receive Jesus with joy and with gladness and humility. They will run and they will tell others in their family or their village about the one they've discovered. And others will demonstrate harder hearts. They'll reject and they will oppose and they will scheme against Christ. And some of them will walk away from encounters with Jesus muttering under their breath, "As much as it depends on us, we will see this man dead." And that's what we find today. Chapter 5 turns as Christ is back in Jerusalem. He's back in the presence of the Jewish leaders, and he presses the issue intentionally of his divinity, his identity as God incarnate. And he does so by pressing the button of the Sabbath. Who can do what on this most holy of days? It was a big issue for the Jews. Jesus leans in. And so John 5, 1 through 18. It's a long text, but let's read it all. Let's stand together, and in honor of our Lord, let's look at his word together. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, we want to see Christ as you have revealed him to us, as equal with you, as a member of the triune Godhead, as divinity with flesh on among us, with every right to do all the things that you, Father, would have and do have the right to do from heaven. Please help us to see Christ clearly today. Father, you have exalted his name above every other name, that at the name of your Son Jesus, every knee should bow and tongue confess on heaven, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that he is Lord. And so we want to join with what you have already endorsed today. That is the exaltation above all others of Christ. May this happen. May it happen in hearts who already know you, Father, in fresh and new ways. And may it happen in hearts that are far from you and blind and distant. And may it happen for the first time. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus, who is our hope. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Jerusalem, again, is the setting. Jesus of Nazareth was a faithful Jewish man, which meant that at prescribed times throughout the calendar year, he was expected to make pilgrimage to the capital and to celebrate certain feasts. John will often locate the Savior in Jerusalem during those feast times. Sometimes it's Passover, sometimes it's Tabernacles. Hanukkah is even mentioned in the Gospel of John. And at these feasts, Jesus is shown through his actions and oftentimes through specific signs that he demonstrates. He is shown to be better. He is shown to be the fulfillment of these long-standing Jewish celebrations. But note that here, no specific feast is referenced. It's just simply labeled by John as a feast of the Jews. That's going to be important in a moment. That ambiguity is intentional. We'll see that in a bit. And so in Jerusalem, at the time of a major feast, the crowds were large, the streets were full, the population of that city would have expanded significantly during that time. And while there, Jesus comes upon a pool, and at this pool he comes upon a man with a heavy burden. He is described as one who has significant physical struggles. It seems from the rest of the text, his legs do not work, couldn't move well, quickly, or freely. Couldn't stand on his own. And so he, along with many others, the text says, find themselves at this pool, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. They are gathered at this body of water by the sheep gate. Verses 2 and 3 will tell us a bit about this pool as far as geography and setting. It's called Bethesda. You might have noticed there is no verse 4 in this text. It just goes from 3 to 5 in many of the translations that you'll have before you. That's because when the original verse delineations were made in the mid-1500s, verse 4 was included, but over time, as scholarship improved and linguistics got better, it became clear that the contents of that verse 4 that was originally there, while possibly accurate factually, were not part of John's original manuscript. There's more you could say about that, but there's ways to tell should this be in there or not. Rather, it was likely added at a later time. So John didn't put it in there. It was probably included on the side as a note of clarification, and some well-meaning scribe probably put it into the text at some point, and it made it there thereafter. Again, that does not mean that if you hold a King James Version or a New King James Version in front of you and verse 4 is there, it doesn't mean that verse 4 is heresy. It doesn't mean it's filled with lies. It just means, as best we can tell, and we are fairly certain, almost positive, it was not part of the original John, and therefore it shouldn't be included in the text. Most of your modern translations will have a footnote at the bottom saying, here's what it would have said, and here's what it would have said. At the end of verse 3, the blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain season into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. This is actually really consistent with what the man himself, who's healed, will say later on in verse 7. Look in your own copy of the text. The sick man answered him, Jesus, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm going, another steps down before me. So the situation seems to have been this. There was some prevalent superstition surrounding this pool called Bethesda, that there was some sort of intermittent water activity taking place. We don't know what it was. Was it an underwater spring? Was it flow or backflow from other reservoirs that this pool was connected to? We're not exactly sure. But whatever the actual cause was, the myth grew, the superstition, as it often does, strengthened over time, was added to. And they came to the conclusion, a common assessment, that the movement of the water was somehow to be attributed to an angel sent from the Lord. And whoever could race and get their toes wet first got the benefit of healing. That was the atmosphere. So that's the pool this man is at. That's the story that he's banking his hope on. And it is where the Savior encounters him after he had been suffering, according to the text, for 38 years. There are a lot of ideas among commentators as to why John is so specific with the number of years that he gives here. I would just simply invite us to note that in that day and time, the average male didn't live much past 40. So 38 years gives us an indication of the type of life that he had lived. It's not likely that he was some elderly man by our standards and he had been injured in some accident or sickness at the middle of his life and the waning years of his life were spent being crippled. It's much more likely as a scenario that he had been disabled for the vast majority of his days, from his childhood, maybe even from birth. Perhaps this man had been at that pool for decades and he had seen many others come and go. He had watched as others had had health realized in their bodies, and yet he remained crippled. He was captive to his physical struggles, and he had been there for as long as anybody could remember. And likely, he and everyone else supposed he would live out the remainder of his days doing just that, being taken or carried or wheeled by someone who would give him the time to this pool, and he would wait his days there, and they would take him home at some point. All that to say, church, his was a hard case. The kind of case that Jesus of Nazareth seemed to specialize in, and the kind of case that John, the author of this gospel, loves to draw out strategically and highlight. We should ask questions as we come upon hard cases like this. As we think about what's already been revealed in John, who could change the heart of a sin-hardened Samaritan woman? Who can do that? Who can heal a dying boy without ever laying eyes on him, just with a few words spoken at great distance? Who does that? Who can transform the physical properties of water in a moment, so they become wine of the highest quality? And as we look at this text, who could heal a man who had lived for nearly four decades with legs that do not work? Who could fix, who can fix what everybody else gives up on? The answer then and today would be, God could. If he were to so choose, if he were to move among us, if he were to be among us, the Messiah, he could do these types of things. Those are the type of questions that we are invited to consider. And like a good song that's just stuck on repeat, the answer over and over and over again is Jesus. He does these things. He can do these things. He can do what no one else can. He can do what no one else had. Christ specializes then and now in really hard cases. We certainly see that here. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and he walked. It is not the main thrust of this passage, but this guy is tough to root for. Would you agree? He's not the most virtuous of recipients of grace. Jesus asks him a really straightforward, easy to answer, just softball question. One you would suppose would be not difficult at all for a man who had suffered for so long. Do you want to be healed? We could answer that for him. It's not hard. But not only does he not answer that question, he doesn't answer any question. Instead, he deflects. He points the finger. "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred. Somebody always gets there before me. Nobody helps me. It's somebody else's fault." This man seems all too quick to blame. And this pattern will continue even further, and we'll see this a bit later. When questioned after the healing, he proves very dull, doesn't he? He cannot even identify who it was who had healed him. And once Jesus graciously seeks him out again, and the man connects the healing with the Savior, immediately, what does he do? He doesn't say thanks. He just goes and he rats out Jesus to the Jewish leaders. "Great, my legs work. Let me go blame Jesus." That's what he does. It's hard to root for this guy, and yet the Savior shows him immense kindness. "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. In a matter of seconds, with nothing more than words, Jesus makes right what had been wrong for so long. He fixes what had been broken for decades. Church, are you not thankful that the Lord doesn't just demonstrate kindness to those who deserve it? We just see that throughout Christ's ministry. We see it specifically, pointedly in this text. The very definition of grace, it necessitates a lack of deservedness. Your deserving, my deserving, our worthiness of God's grace is not part of the equation of grace. In fact, if God were to scan the earth in search of hearts worthy of his kindness, all he would ever do is look. Because none of us are worthy. None of us makes the cut. And so any good gift in your life or in mine, it is not there because we have caught God's attention through our stellar behavior or our sparkling record, and now he feels obliged in response to what we have brought to the table to respond with kindness. No, good gifts, any good gift in your life, in mine, in ours, any of it comes from the Father, and it is an act of grace from the Father, and he is a good Father. And so this pool was full of needy individuals. Verse 3 says, "There was a multitude of paralyzed and blind and lame." And let's be honest, Jesus could have healed any of them. He could have healed all of them had he chosen. That's not beyond the scope of his sovereignty. But John tells us of just this one who is an unlikely recipient of grace. Again, he is a hard case with a hard heart. And so in the first portion of this passage, we see the great power on one hand and the extreme kindness of Christ on the other, and they come together for the benefit of this man. But as we move to the latter half of this text, John provides a central piece of information for the text as a whole, central to what John is trying to communicate to us about Christ and central to what Jesus is seeking to reveal about himself and what he does. It is this short statement at the end: "Now that day in which all this happened was the Sabbath." I mentioned earlier that John intentionally leaves out which specific feast Jesus had traveled to Jerusalem to attend. That's because the point of this healing wasn't to connect it and Jesus to a specific annual gathering, but instead to put Jesus up against this weekly observance in Jewish life known as the Sabbath. The contrast and comparison is to be there. So the Sabbath was a long-standing Jewish practice. It was modeled first by God in Genesis 2 when he ceased from his labors on the seventh day of creation. It was commanded by God as part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. The Sabbath was a good gift from a good God to his people. Think about it for a moment. In the ancient world, one day off every week, one day out of seven, where work and labor were prohibited and rest was an invitation and a commandment, that could be viewed from a secular perspective as 1/7 less of an opportunity to harvest food or to prepare protection or to gather resources. You could see this command to not labor as a detriment. And yet God was saying, in your rest, my people, trust me, rely upon me, have faith in my good power and my good provision. Much more could be said about this, but the lesson of the Sabbath was and is at least twofold. On one hand, it is we're not nearly as important as we think we are. You think the world will end if you take a day off. No, it won't. The world didn't end when God took a day off. Think more lowly of yourself. We learn that in the Sabbath. We also learn, second lesson, God is more kind and more in control than we could ever imagine. He can do more in 6 days than we ever could in seven. He can do more in 6 seconds than you can in a lifetime. So in short, the Sabbath was kindness. It was a lesson to teach and train our hearts of both our limits and of his love. It was intended to be a blessing, and yet, at the time of Christ, it had become a great burden to God's people. Not because God had given it or made it to be burdensome, but because the Jewish leaders had so twisted and distorted this gift that they had heaped on all of these extra regulations and burdensome rules. Certainly, to rest on the Sabbath meant that work was prohibited. But it got so crazy with the Jews in Jesus' day that they would say, on the Sabbath, if you see a thief approaching your house at night, you're allowed to put the light out so nobody can see you inside your house and the thief goes somewhere else. But if you just put the light out to save oil, you've worked and you've broken the Sabbath. That's the kind of games they were playing. On the Sabbath, you can borrow a jar of wine for your neighbor, but you can't say, lend me the wine. Because if you ask the question on the Sabbath and they oblige, you have entered into a transaction and you violated the Sabbath and you've caused them to do the same. It's things like that are why Jesus would say things like this in Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. So heavy burdens, twisted perspectives coming to the people from the Jewish leaders. So twisted was this atmosphere, so twisted was their perspective, that when a man who had not used his legs in 38 years, when he begins to walk on the Sabbath, because the long-awaited Messiah had graciously brought healing, their first response, the Jewish leaders, is not joy, it is not wonder, it is not celebration, it is not worship. It is accusation. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There is so much that we could cover in just this portion of verses 10 through 16. Again, this man is not hard to dislike. He does himself no favors through his response to Jesus, through his attempts at self-preservation, through his spiritual dullness. And it also seems from this text that, at least in some measure, the burden and the struggle that he suffered from in his life, for him, it may have been in some measure self-imposed. Jesus pursues him sometime later. We don't know if it was on that same day or the next day, but it was soon thereafter. He finds him not at the pool, but now at the temple. He seeks him out, and what does Jesus say to him? Look, you're healed. Stop sinning. Something else might happen to you, something worse. That's a loaded statement. It's worth a sermon or two all on its own. Let me quickly make some provisions here. It does not mean, it should not be taken as a statement that says all sickness is the result directly of personal sin. It does not say that those who suffer from long-standing disability are themselves directly responsible for what ails them. Let me be clear. Jesus is not saying that. John is not teaching that. This text does not imply that. That is not a biblical doctrine, and to believe that is, in fact, quite harmful. It is dangerous. However, it is in this text. Jesus says, you're healed, don't sin anymore, something worse might happen. What do we make of that? It does seem that it is the possibility in this case that this man in this situation, it was warranted for Jesus to say that to him. We should assume the Savior knew this man's heart and behavior and history well enough to be able to say rightly, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. At the very least, church, Jesus is calling this man to repentance and to faith. He is saying, I have healed your body. Now turn from your sin and repent and be forgiven. Otherwise, something far worse, something far more lasting than physical brokenness will befall you. But apparently none of this registers in his heart. The Savior heals him. The Savior pursues him at a later time. And then immediately in verse 15, after his second interaction with Christ, the man gets up on his Jesus-healed legs and walks to report Jesus to the people who want to kill him. Like I said, there's a lot going on in this text. But church, let's be careful not to miss the main points of this series of events that John records. The healing of this man is the sign Jesus gives to help reveal his true nature. And it's given here by intention within the context of the Sabbath. Jesus does this on this day on purpose. He is forcing the issue. He's pushing their buttons. Christ wants this conversation about the Sabbath to happen. Jewish leaders were deeply offended that all this work was happening in their presence on their holy day. Crippled men carrying bed mats. This rabbi from Galilee encouraging it, claiming to have done the work of healing. The law clearly said men should not work on the Sabbath. It was a day set apart unto the Lord. Now the catch is this, church. The Pharisees themselves would have conceded that while the Sabbath was God's idea, and in fact he modeled it through his rest on the seventh day of creation, this did not mean that God actually stopped working. They would have conceded that. The psalmist says in Psalm 121, our God never slumbers or sleeps. In Nehemiah 9, the people of God will say, you are the Lord and you alone. You've made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. God is always at work. He's always sustaining, always preserving, always providing. He's always, as Paul will say in Acts, giving life and breath and being to us. And so on the seventh day of creation, did God cease from his creative activity? Absolutely. And he gives us a model of that rest in the Sabbath. But that did not mean that God went home, took a nap, closed his eyes, crossed his fingers, and hoped that when he got back to the office the next day that everything was okay. That's not what happened. God was still doing what only God can do, and he rested. We can't do both. He can. The Pharisees would have conceded that God was not subject to the rules of the Sabbath in the same way that we are, because he's God. He invented the idea of the Sabbath. He alone, if anyone, has the right and the responsibility to keep working on the Sabbath. And church, that is exactly the point that Jesus sought to make by healing this man in their faces on the Sabbath. He heals, and the Jews persecute, because no man should take the Sabbath so lightly. And Jesus just, he punches back in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. What's Christ indicating when he says that? He's saying, I have every right to do what I have done on this day. I have every right to do what you say no man should be allowed to do. And I have every right to do that because I'm not just a man. I'm the Son of Man. I am the Messiah. I am Christ. I am equal with the Father. Jesus, without question, is saying here, I am God. Unless we think this is unimportant, it is one of the great heresies in our day and throughout church history. This past week has been the regional Jehovah's Witness convention here. Had a couple of sweet young ladies come by my door yesterday morning. We had a long talk and we ended with this. I said, you think I'm horribly deceived? And I love you enough, I'm going to say, I think you are horribly deceived. And I want you to believe in Jesus Christ, who is not just an emissary sent from God. He is God himself. And you need to confess him as Savior. This matters, church. It is of great significance to us. No Jew in that day and time would ever say, my Father. They would have said, our Father. Or maybe my Father in heaven. But to say, my Father and nothing else was far too personal. It was far too intimate a statement. It would have been seen as heresy, as an act of blasphemy. It sounded too familiar, almost as if you thought you were on equal footing with this God of whom you referred to as my Father. And that is precisely what Jesus meant to communicate. And this was not lost on the Jewish leaders. My Father is working until now, and I am working. And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And like we said earlier, the tables turn and the book shifts and the cross awaits. And they mean to kill him. Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and anybody who denies that fact has not honestly read the scriptures. That's why they murdered him. He went out of his way to make it clear he is the Christ. He came bringing grace and truth and healing and power. And he does not do any of this work because he is somehow compelled by our merits or our worthiness. He comes, Jesus does. He comes as Messiah to the meritless, to the undeserving, to the most unworthy, to the hard cases, to the ones everybody else has written off. And he alone can work, and he alone can speak a word of truth and life and bring about what was not. And what is impossible here, Jesus says, not hard for me. I'm working like my Father. It could be easy, I think, to read an account like this and just think to ourselves, this guy is a dirtbag, isn't he? He's a lowlife, this guy that gets healed. He makes excuses, he blames others, he refuses personal responsibility. He dedicates his most committed effort in this text to making sure that he's not blamed, but Jesus is. This guy has a hard case. And yet Jesus worked, didn't he? Showed him kindness. Profound kindness, undeserved care. And friends, I would just ask, is that not the case for all of us? Can we just be honest? There's a lot of hard cases in this room. All of us are, in some measure. And just consider for a moment that there's zero indication in this text that this man ever trusted in Christ. We have no evidence that there was ever saving faith in his heart. Nothing in this passage would lead us to that conclusion. Yet God was really kind to him. And now transpose that over to your life. If you are here and you are a sinner saved by grace, and you are a hell-bound soul who's been rescued from the judgment of God by the judgment-bearing work of Jesus Christ, if that's you, then God has done more in your life than he ever did in this man's life. His legs were repaired. Your soul has been rescued. Do you see that? His earthly life, however much more the Father would give him, was given new possibility. Your eternal life has been purchased by the blood of Jesus and secured and sealed by the work of Christ that is finished. As we ponder this man who is a horribly unlikely recipient of grace, as we contemplate the inadequacy of his response to Christ, let's be mindful of all that we have been blessed to receive. Let's be mindful of all the Lord has done in our lame, paralyzed, blind hearts. And may we respond by God's grace better than he did. May we respond by God's grace with joy and humility and thanksgiving, all directed toward Jesus, all for the glory of the Father, all for Jesus who is God, who has faithfully been at work in our hearts, and who has promised that he will bring to completion what he started. How's the Lord at work in your heart today? Jesus works. He works for our good and for our joy and for our salvation and for our rescue. We'll stand and we'll sing in a moment a song called Jerusalem. It just does a beautiful job of just walking through the work that Jesus did while here on earth, the work that he accomplished on that last week of his life. Sing those words with joy. Ask yourself, Father, how are you at work in my heart? Possibly you're here today and for the first time. The God who made you, who formed you in his likeness, who designed you to have joy in him, he's calling you to himself. He's doing that work in your heart. And your response should be one of faith, calling upon Christ and hope and surrender. Would you do that today? Would you respond as the Lord works? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are our joy. You are our King. You are the one who has done a good work in so many hearts in this place. And we give you glory and credit. And we do not want to take any of it for ourselves. Thank you that though we are far worse than we could ever imagine on our own. We look at this man and we think, man, I'm glad I'm not like him. And yet we are like him. We're worse than him. Show that to us and show us the glory of your gospel and how you have rescued and changed us. The hope that we have that if you could do these impossible things in these hard cases, oh Lord, how able you are to work in our hard hearts. Do that today, please, and cause hard hearts to turn to you for the first time. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.